Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you would open them up to Acts chapter 11, that's where we're going to be this morning. I wanted to begin by just commending you this morning. I was talking to, some of you know John Rodriguez. He was here, oh goodness, I think it's been a decade ago now that he's moved up to Pastor Grace Community Church, I think is the name of their church, up in Whitmore, way up in the woods in past Reading. We've been up there before, and you think you're almost there, and you just keep going and going, and you're deep, deep in the woods, and he's up there pastoring, and we talk often and share prayer requests and things. And I was talking with him, and I said, you know what I've been really impressed about with our church recently is, number one, people have been showing up on time. And I mean that in a good, that shows something is going on here. And another thing is, I stand here every week and I play the guitar and I'm singing this direction, but all of your voices are coming this direction. So I hear the decibel levels. And I said, I don't know what's going on, but people have been showing up on time and they have been singing loud. And I can only chalk that up to the grace of God at work in Grace Bible Fellowship here. I love to hear the voices of the saints lifted up in worship, because that's what we're here to do. We're here to sing and to praise our God. And when I hear you singing loudly, I know that He is at work. And so I just wanted to begin by commending you that I am encouraged by the growth in the Lord that is going on here at Grace Bible Fellowship. So if you have your Bibles here in Acts chapter 11, last week, it took me about 5 minutes to read what we're going through today. It's very short, verses 19 through 30. I'm gonna read that now and then we'll pray together. Starting in verse 19 of Acts 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace in our lives. We are the people in Isaiah 57 who were wicked. This is how we were born. This is how we lived our lives, were as the wicked that there was no peace for. We were the ones in Hosea 2 that were called not my people. We were the ones who the law was not given to. We were not within the community of the people of God. We were outside of the camp. Father, you, because of the great love which you have for your people, sent your Son. And in his death, he took on the sins of the world, died, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In his death, The curtain was torn in two. The dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles was broken down. Because of his death, the gospel went to the ends of the earth. And we sit here today as people who were once called not my people, but who are now called my people by the Father. What a thought that the Father would call us my people. Father, we are such a blessed people. We who were once dead in our trespasses and sins were made alive together with Christ. For by grace we have been saved. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We have the very revelation from God in our hands where we come to and we receive grace upon grace and we are sanctified and we're made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Your spirit through this word causes our affections to be turned toward you, causes our affections for ourselves to be turned away from us. Father, you soften our hearts. You make us like Christ, not based on anything we've done. Father, we are a blessed people. That is why the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of almost every one of his letters, begins by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ, one who is joyful to be considered one who serves Christ, one who was bought at a price, Father, that is us. May we be a people who find joy in the display of grace. Of your grace in the world, in each other's lives, Father. We thank you. Would you point us to Christ this morning and be glorified in this? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to notice in this relatively small text, which is also another one of those transitional text that we've been through, that there's really kind of two episodes to the story that go on. At first glance, they may seem disconnected, and they're not disconnected. They're very connected. I want to show you how they're connected. But this first episode, there's this historical setting. We essentially have the Jerusalem church, which had been under persecution by the persecution that arose by the Jews at the after Pentecost, with the persecution, with the stoning of Stephen. And what happens is Jerusalem church, they send gospel aid here in this first episode, verses 19 really through 26. And Barnabas comes and his purpose is for the edification of the church in Antioch. And Antioch is not left to fend for itself in a pagan land, but it receives help from the rest of the church body in the world here. And help is sent to them, and they're taught and they're encouraged for a whole year. That's the first episode. We'll go through that, but that's the first thing that happens. The second episode, this guy, this prophet named Agabus, he comes, it says, down to Antioch. Antioch is north of Jerusalem, but the way that the Jews would talk about things, Jerusalem was always considered up because it was on a mountain. They would go up. And in fact, the way they looked at the land with the Mediterranean Sea on the left side, they would consider that the south. So you'd kind of take your map and turn it this way. So when you read geographical direction markers in the Bible, it seems a little skewed because we put our maps in different direction. But it says Agabus comes down from Jerusalem to Antioch. He's going up north, and he says there's going to be a great famine coming over the land. And the response of the church was to gather up resources to help financially and provisionally strengthen the churches who would be hit hardest by this upcoming famine. And so what I want you to see is these two episodes that we have, the one with Barnabas coming to doctrinally and through exhortation and encouragement, encourage the Antioch church, and the second episode of the Antioch church sending physical and financial relief to the other churches are not disconnected, but they're in fact very connected. The first demonstrates the way that the body of Christ is put together so as to strengthen other churches and other believers with doctrinal issues. And the other is to show how the body of Christ is put together to strengthen other churches and believers in physically and intensely practical ways. And so I think this section, I first looked at it this week. I said, what is here to preach? This is just a transitional text. I go through this all the time. And I'm getting there faster where I go, what is there to preach here? And I go, you know what's here to preach. You just got to study it. It'll come. Stop thinking that way. There's so much here that first, the way that God has put together his church is to help exhort and train up and teach and lead in doctrinal issues. And the second flows out of that, doesn't it? This church who didn't know their left hand from their right hand when Barnabas was sent to them, by the end of this first year, are sending relief to the churches around them because of their love for Christ. And I think what we see in this text, I think it's beautiful. When Christ's church is working properly, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's how he's designed it to be. I think there's much in this section that we as a local body can learn about the nature of the body of Christ. Not just here, but the churches that surround us. And the churches that are planted around the world to the ends of the earth. As well as the gospel that we believe that made us this way. Yeah, I think it's profoundly encouraging. And so let's start by looking at this first section. I want to look here first, but there's some context we have to get to. Because Luke starts off, doesn't he? And he says in verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose around Stephen. So he throws us all the way back into chapter 7 and chapter 8. All of the churches, you will remember, I think Mike preached this, didn't he? Yes? All of the churches, all the people in the church that arose after the persecution of Stephen scattered. They scattered into the world. Now, if we stopped at chapter 8, we would say, well, this is horrible. Christ had done his work and he'd set up his church and he'd told them that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And then there's the Jerusalem church and then they're persecuted and then they scatter and they're done. But there's 20 other chapters here, aren't there? We find, oh, wow, this is incredible. The reason that the persecution arose was God's way of getting his believers into the world. And so Luke has us here in Acts 11. In verse 19, and he points us back to remember that this persecution arose around Stephen in chapter 8, and the result was that as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, there were people scattered. Now, if we were to look at this just in terms of the amount of time that it elapsed, this is probably 10 to 12 years after the persecution of Stephen. We've jumped a number of years, and we'll continue to do that through the book. One of the ways that Luke writes is he puts these historical markers in that are very accurate, and so we're able to distinguish time periods. In verse 28, he talks about this taking place in the days of Claudius. Claudius was an emperor in Rome, arose around year 41, I believe, and he reigned for a number of years. And so we can say it takes place sometime in that time period. And so we can say, wow, this is already 10 or 12 years after the events that took place, the persecution that arose around Stephen. But you remember after the persecution of, or the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution that arose, we first met this man named Saul, who was probably in his mid to early 20s. We would later come to know him as Paul. He ended up being one of the ones who wrote most of the New Testament letters. And what was he doing? Well, he was persecuting these believers, and he knew that they had scattered out. And so he got a letter from the chief priest, and he said, I'm going to go to Damascus. I'm going to start going to these places where they were scattered, and I'm going to go find them and hunt them down. And so he was on his way to Damascus, and the risen Christ appeared to him and called him to be an apostle. He was saved. He began ministering in Damascus. And he tells us in Galatians 1, I believe, it spans from the end of Galatians 1 to the beginning of Galatians 2. I don't remember exactly where he says it. But he was ministering in Damascus for 3 years. And after that, the Jews started to get angry at him, and they were going to kill him. And so he fled to Jerusalem, and he met with Peter for a couple of days. And then they arose there to kill Saul. And the church said, you need to get out of here before something happens to you. And so they sent him up to Tarsus. And that's about 350 miles or so north from Jerusalem. And so from that time to now, 10 or 12 years, Saul has been in Tarsus, 350 miles away from Jerusalem. And we know what Saul's doing. We know what he's doing. He's ministering to the people there. In fact, in Galatians, he says that he's even kind of going on these small little missionary trips, not the big ones that we'll read about in Acts, but he's ministering to these people around here. But if we were to go back to Acts chapter 9 and 31, in fact, flip over there for a second and see what it says. This was the result, one of the results of Saul being saved and Saul being converted from the opposition to one of the upcoming leaders of the Christian church here. The result was, verse 31 in Acts 9, that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. The wind had been taken out of the opposition's sails. And so from that time until about now, there really hadn't been much persecution. Coinciding with Saul's salvation here, another thing that took place was there was this emperor in Rome. His name was Caligula. You may have heard of him. He was a crazy man. And if you know anything about Roman emperors, it started to develop right up at about this point where when an emperor would die, they would claim that he had become a god. And so they would set up a statue of him and they would begin worshiping this dead emperor as a god. And Caligula said, well, if I'm going to become a god, I might as well go ahead and claim that I'm a god now. And that was sort of the precedence from them going forward, really up until Constantine in 300 when he was so maybe not saved. But Caligula here, he's a man who says, I am a god on earth and I want you to worship me. And what he did was he tried to set up his statue for people to worship in the temple. And so the Romans and the Jews started having this mini war going on because they didn't want to be worshiping Caligula in their temple. And because of that, during that time, which coincided with the salvation of Saul, there was peace in the Christian church because the Jews were busy fighting the Romans. And so contextually, you can flip back over here to Acts 11. It's around 10 or 12 years since the events of the cross, probably 2 to 4 years since the events we saw last week with Peter and Cornelius. And Luke now shifts his focus to this place called Antioch, not the one, I think the mayor's there named Wade Harper next to us in Brentwood, not that Antioch. This is the Antioch in Judea. There were Christians here who'd scattered because of the persecution, and they were spreading the gospel as we would expect. Right? That's what we would expect these believers to be doing. They didn't go out and hide. They went out and they were spreading the gospel wherever they were. But here's the problem that Luke gives us right here in verse 19, that they've gone out as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But look what they're doing. This last clause, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, I don't know their reasoning for this. My suspicion is that they did not know about the events that took place in the last section we saw with the Holy Spirit falling on the house of Cornelius and Gentiles being saved. They probably just didn't have any clue that Gentiles were being saved. Even though it's been 2 to 4 years, they didn't have internet and cell phones and things like that. The word traveled slowly, probably. They probably just didn't know about it. So they're just spreading the gospel here to the Jews. And they're probably just confining themselves to the local synagogue. But notice here in verse 20, and this is incredible right here. I just want you to see this in this story. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greek speakers, also. preaching the Lord Jesus. And look at the result of this. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, we don't know where these people first heard the gospel, but I think the best way to understand it is that in the time between verse 18 that we saw last week and verse 19 that we're seeing this week, in those 2 to 4 years that took place, I think the way that we're to understand that is that mission work in the area exploded. Because think about this for a second. The early church here, Christ comes, people are being saved, the Holy Spirit's falling on them, the church is growing, and their understanding of this is that we're going to go into all of the known world, and we're going to find the pockets of Jews and the local synagogues around the area, and we're going to let them know the news that the Messiah has come. That's what they assumed mission work was. This is what we're doing. It was a good work. That work needed to be done, and that work would be done. But after the story we saw last week with Cornelius and Peter and the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius' house and this exclamation in verse 18 when he comes back to Jerusalem and tells all of them about it, and they say, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. I think this is how missions change. I think missions change from, we need to head into Africa and find the synagogues, and we need to head into Asia Minor and find the synagogues, and we need to head over in Damascus and find the synagogues. I think it exploded into, oh my goodness, every person on the face of this planet needs to hear this message now, because the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. That's where we are now, isn't it? That's our onus in missions, is that we want to go to the ends of the earth and make sure that every person with ears can hear that the gospel has come to the Gentiles, that you can be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, how incredible is that? Just think about that for a minute. Think about just the mind of the Jewish believer here in the early church. God is going to save like-minded Jews like me. Oh my goodness. Yeah, he's going to do that, but he's going to do much more than that. This gospel is going out to every person on the face of the planet. This is for every person on planet Earth who still has breath in their lungs. And I think this is pretty amazing. Cyprus, it's a small island off the coast in the Mediterranean Sea, off the coast of Israel here. Cyrene, if you were to go down, I'm pointing this way, I should probably be pointing this way because you're looking at me, but Egypt is, you go down the Mediterranean coast and you turn and there's Egypt with Alexandria right there on top. You head over even further and you're in Cyrene. It's about 500 miles from Jerusalem. Just think about what's happening here. The gospel has spread all the way to the known world. And look what's happening. There are men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they're headed back this way. They're saying, we need to head this direction. We're over here, and we need to head this direction now because these people need to hear the gospel too. I mean, I don't know if you ever look at the current state of affairs with missions in the world today. But by population, when it comes to evangelicalism and what God is doing in the world, he is saving the Africans in droves. There's a revival happening in Africa right now. And they're starting to send missionaries this direction. Because we need to hear the gospel. Isn't that incredible? And if you were to look at just the European nations right now, where 100, 200 years ago you had Spurgeon and you had Whitfield and you had all of these preachers going around preaching and saving, it's a dead nation now. We're sending missionaries over there. We had Don Storrs here, what, November? He's been working in Europe for 30 years, preaching the gospel in the nation that brought us the gospel originally. That's what's happening here. The Cyrene men are coming this direction and preaching in Antioch, and people are being saved. And so this is what happens. They say the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number of believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem kind of acted as the hub still, the central hub for everything that was going on. And so they say, well, we need to send Barnabas. So they send Barnabas. We met Barnabas back in chapter 4. He's been around from the beginning. He's probably around even in the time of Jesus, walking with Jesus. But they send Barnabas, and they don't send him as a spy. Some people read this and they think they send Barnabas as a spy just to kind of check things out. He's not a note taker or anything like that. He's here as a teacher, an encourager. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. That's what he's here to do. And they didn't give him this name and say, that's what you're going to do. They gave him his name because that's what he does. Son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He was a faithful man. And so look at this description of him. First, notice this about Barnabas. I think this is incredible. I think there's something to be seen in this. It says, it starts off, verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 23, when he came. Some of you may not find too much in that, but just think about that. He was a faithful servant of the church. They sent him and he went. That's incredible. And when he came, it says he saw the grace of God. Think about that phrase for a moment. He saw the grace of God. Can you see the grace of God? That's a question to ask yourself this morning. Can you see the grace of God? I think this is incredibly important right here. Have you ever said something to the tune of, yeah, but if I could only witness the grace of God, or something like that? Have you said something like that? Yeah, that sounds good, but if I could really just see God working, if I could really just see the grace of God. I mean, look at Luke's description here. Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to Antioch when he came and saw the grace of God. This is what happened. God saved people who were once pagans. Barnabas recognized their salvation, and Luke calls it seeing the grace of God. Let me just ask, when you walk in the doors here on a Sunday morning and you see faces of people who were once alienated to God, do you ever ask yourself, driving here to church, or you wake up on Sunday morning, you say, I just want to see the grace of God today? I hope you ask that. It's a good thing to ask yourself. I just want to see the grace of God today. I mean, just turn to the person next to you. Look at them right now in the face. You are witnessing the grace of God. This person has been saved out of darkness. You're witnessing the grace of God. I mean, grace upon grace. And so here's Barnabas. Look at what he's caused to do. He doesn't come in and witness the grace of God and say, well, okay, that's cool. He was glad. And I think another translation says he rejoiced. The Greek, it puts it a little more emphatically, I think. But he rejoices. He sees the grace of God. He walks in and he sees a believer. That's it. And he rejoices. Think about that. Now think about this for a moment. Barnabas didn't witness their initial salvation. He'd probably never seen these people before. He probably never knew them in the state before their salvation. He didn't know that this guy used to be a thief, or this guy used to be an alcoholic, or this or that. He didn't know any of that. He just walked in and he saw a group of believers and he rejoiced because he saw the grace of God. He didn't see a miraculous healing or something like that. It doesn't tell us that he saw anything like that. He rejoices simply by seeing the faces of the men and the women and the children who by grace have been saved through faith, not of themselves, but a gift of God. Men and women who had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Yeah, I think, I just going back to the beginning of Luke until now, I think one of the things that Luke is trying to wake us up to is just to be aware of the reality beyond us right now. That we don't just sit here in a room of people who, well, it's nice that we all have time off from 10 to noon on a Sunday and we just need a place to sit down and sing a little bit. That's not at all what's going on. We sit here in a room of believers where the grace of God has been poured out. Are you caused to rejoice when you see the faces of the saints in the room? I mean, does that cause you to jump up and down with excitement? Some of you knew Dr. Fox. One of the things I loved about that man was you'd walk in the room and he would be so excited to see you. And you would think, why in the world is this man excited to see me? I would go to work from 6 in the morning until 2. And then I would have about 2 hours of homework. And then I'd drive an hour and I'd get to class. And there's no way that I was looking wonderful, because then I'd sit there from 5 until about 10. And then I'd drive home and I'd go to bed. And then I'd do it again the next day. So there's no way that by Thursday I was looking like something exciting to see. But I would walk in and you'd be excited. Brother Wes, I mean, is that you? That's Barnabas. He's excited. He is rejoicing because he sees the grace of God. Here's a person who was once walking in darkness, deserving of the wrath and condemnation of the Father, but he saw fit to transform from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, pour out his grace on him, adopt him, save him, seat him in the heavenlies with Christ. That's what's going on with each and every saint in the room this morning. It's amazing. That's just the first thing Barnabas does, by the way. He was glad. He comes and he exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. This word steadfast purpose, it's the idea of having a devoted heart. He's telling them, sell out completely. Don't ever look back. You're not missing out on anything. Persecution's coming. Famine's coming. We're about to find out here pretty soon. It's all not worth what you have now. Don't look back. Devote your life to God. He is good. That's why Paul often refers to himself as a slave to Christ. I belong to him. I can't do otherwise. Rejoice in that, believer. Rejoice. Rejoice when you see a saint remaining faithful in steadfastness. Rejoice when you see a saint overcoming sin. Rejoice in that. But when a saint is just faithful, when you see someone who is just faithful, rejoice in that. That is incredible. That is the grace of God in their lives to preserve that person until the end. That is incredible. And so here's Luke's description of Barnabas. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For this is why he did this. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, we've talked about this before. This word full, there's two words for full in Acts. And Luke uses them specifically for two different things. One filling is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit that a believer receives at salvation. The other fullness is this same type of word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 and Galatians 5 in keeping in step with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be being filled with the Spirit. Be in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, he fleshes out what it looks like to be being filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That is simply what a believer looks like when they are keeping in step with the Spirit. And he describes Barnabas here as a man who was full of the Holy Spirit using this word. He was a man who walked by the Spirit. Now, he was a good man. He was not full of the Holy Spirit because he was a good man. He was a good man because he was full of the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, faithfulness. That's who this is. He was full of the Holy Spirit. The result was that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He trusted Christ completely. That's a fancy way of saying this man trusted Christ completely. And what this man did as a man who trusted Christ completely, was to be rejoicing when he sees the grace of God in the lives of believers and to exhort them to devote themselves completely to God and to remain faithful. It's so simple, isn't it? So simple, but it's so good. And this is what he does. Look at this. This is fantastic. Saul here, who would later we would come to know as Paul, he was not kind of the head honcho yet. He was still kind of going to be in the shadows. In fact, Barnabas here, he goes up to Tarsus. Now, it doesn't say here, but my hunch is Barnabas knew what Christ had said to Saul, that he would be the spearhead of the gospel witness to the Gentiles. And so here Barnabas is in Antioch, seeing Gentiles being saved. And he says, it's been 10 years now. I'm going to go get Saul. And so Barnabas goes and he takes him under his wing. It says he had to look for him. I think he had to look for him because Saul was out and about doing missionary work. He goes and he finds him. And look at this in verse 26. He found him. He brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That word Christians was initially a derogatory thing, but that was picked up because it's perfect description of a person who is steadfast in remaining faithful to the Lord. The word means little Christ. You're just a little Christ. You're just walking around this earth mimicking what Christ did. You're going about doing good and speaking good. You're just little Christs. Yeah, that's a good description for us. We like that. That's what they picked up. And so Barnabas takes Saul, he brings him under his wing, and he brings him along, and he says, let's meet with the church, let's shepherd this church, let's disciple this church. That's what they did. And then it leads into the second episode. We don't have a ton of time for the second episode here, but quickly, there's this prophet named Agabus who comes down. We'll see him again, I think, in Acts 22. He comes down and he says there's going to be a great famine over all the world. There's going to be a massive famine. And we know this took place. It did take place in the days of Claudius. And so here's what the disciples, and when it says disciples in verse 29, he's talking about the church here in Antioch. This is what they determined to do. Everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers in Judea. And they did so to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And this is why Luke puts this here. Here's a church. When Barnabas gets here in Antioch a year earlier, these people have just been saved. These are Gentiles. They didn't have any roots, any grounding in Scripture. They didn't know what an Old Testament was. They didn't know anything about the law of Moses. They didn't know anything. They didn't know their left hand from their right hand. Barnabas comes, he brings Saul, he disciples them, he trains them up. And within a year, look at this, this is incredible. This is the grace of God manifested in a church right here. Within a year, someone comes and says there's going to be a famine over all the world. And they say, you know what, all the world, we're going to be hit. But you know what's going to get hit hardest? The churches in Jerusalem. Let's see what we can do to build them up in this. I think that's incredible. They had been trained in the gospel. They had been trained in the precepts. And the result was that they said, how can we be of a help to the churches around us? So I think there's two things we can see in this text this morning. And there's more than two things, but there's two things I want to see in this text this morning that I want to show you. The first thing is so important. You've heard us say it. You've heard me say it many times because we cannot forget it, that doctrine should lead us to action. That's the purpose of it. Remember in Jesus writing to the Ephesian church through John, actually through an angel to John in the book of Revelation, he says to the Ephesian church, You've lost your first love. You who had John as an elder, and you had Paul as the planter of this church, and we taught you for 3 years and trained you up in all of these things, and you knew doctrine better than anybody else in the world. You've lost your love for it. You're not caused anymore to use what you've learned in the shepherding and upbringing of believers and physical action and help in the world. You're just stagnant and gross, and you don't love. You've lost your first love. They love the truth about God, yet it only served to fill them up, never resulted in action. Doctrine is meant to lead us to action. Doctrine is of utmost importance because it teaches us what Christ-like love and devotion looks like. If your life is not characterized by gospel action, you've missed the point of doctrine. We have a lot of books in our library. You can read all of those if you want to. If they don't lead to action, they're pointless. That's the first thing here. The second thing, I think this is so profound and so good. Rejoice when you see the grace of God. Don't look for some big, fancy something enough going on over here. When you see a believer who has remained steadfast and faithful in the church for 50 years, man, rejoice in that. That's not them. That's the grace of God in their lives. Christians should be the most joyful bunch that there is. Not because we don't experience trials and sorrows. Goodness, we experience trials and sorrows, don't we? Not because of that, but because we know more than anybody what it means to be alienated from God. The unbeliever is alienated from God, but they don't know what it means to be alienated from God. We know what it means to be alienated from God. We have been saved out of that. And God's infinite mercy, he saw good and fit to save us out of our depravity and call us into fellowship with him. When you see that, when you walk into a room and there's believers around you, people who've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, people who you will see for the rest of eternity. You know that, right? That person sitting next to you who's a believer, you're going to know that person for the rest of eternity. I don't know if that's good news or bad news, but that is the news. You're going to see that person for the rest of eternity because God has seen fit to save him out of his depravity, call him a son. Save him. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in this. John writes in Revelation, Jesus loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Is it rejoicing? We're not rejoicing in the fact that we've figured something out, okay? I've said that before. You're going to hear me say that the rest of the time that I'm up here, however long that is. We didn't just figure something out. We don't sit in this room as people who are more highly educated than the rest of the world because we finally figured out things that other people couldn't figure out. You know, the grace of God was poured out on us, lavished on us, Paul says in Ephesians. He dumped it on us. Not because of any works that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been enlivened. He's taken our dead hearts out. He's put new hearts in and saved us. We are of all people to be joyful in this. And so rejoice in this because we have a great Savior who did this on our behalf. Amen. What a Savior we have. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have seen fit to save us. We thank you that we, of all people, you chose us to save us. You didn't have to wake us up from our deadness. You didn't have to show us that we were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You didn't have to send your son in the likeness of human flesh to bear our sins in his own body on the cross. You didn't have to do any of that. But Father, you set your love on us while we were unlovable because you are God. You're the God who saves. You're the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. We are so blessed, Father. We thank you. Father, even now as we take the Lord's Supper, as we take communion together, as we take these elements, not simply in a way to remember, but Father, where we understand that the grace of God has been afforded to us, sinners who deserve nothing. You and your own Son took our sins and gave us his righteousness. The slate has been wiped clean. The record of wrong has been expunged. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that as believers, we can partake in this and rejoice in the grace afforded to us simply in this. May you be glorified this morning as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If the ushers would come forward, they will pass out the elements here, and you can take them at your leisure.